Take your Bibles at this time and turn to Philippians chapter 1. If you want to use a pew Bible, you can find it on page 1825. Continuing the series that we began last week out of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and it's really surprising how much is contained in this opening section. Section that we would kind of look at as introductory with a greeting and the exchange of some pleasantries and some words of thanksgiving. But there's a lot there. In fact, I think that probably for most of us, this would be a section that we would kind of just blow past and just get to the meat of it, right? Just kind of get to where the action is. But there is a lot in here, and I found in my preparation time for this message, particularly verses 9 through 11 were just packed with good, not only good doctrinal content, but application. So just a lot going on there, and had to really work at narrowing this down. And I think I wound up having to finish some of this next week, because like I said, there's a lot here, a lot more than meets the eye, a lot more than we would expect, given that this first part is so introductory. But let's start with verse 1 and read the passage that we did last week that we really didn't do much with because we gave you the background of the epistle and also how the church was started. And we'll read down through verse 11. And he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, I titled the message this morning, A Prayer for Abounding Love. A Prayer for Abounding Love. And of course, you noticed included in that is also a very strong note of thanksgiving on the part of the apostle for God's work in these people and for how they had supported him. So let's look to the Lord, if you would please, with me in a time of prayer and just ask his blessing as we attempt to feed on his word. Can we do that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our shepherd, we ask you to guide us and lead us, and may we be fed from your word in such a way that it builds us up and shows us how you want us to live in this world and be conformed more to your likeness. I breathe into this word, into this preacher, the power of your spirit to communicate it effectively. And we also pray for the ears and the hearts of all of us gathered that we would receive it and hear what you want us to. And Lord, as all of us come from unique situations and circumstances of life, point out to us what you're wanting us to do and how you're wanting us to respond to what we've heard today. We do ask and we pray it all in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, I don't know what happened to the front rows this morning. I kind of thought of that there was an old commercial for Scope. Remember Scope mouthwash? And they would sit around the table and spin the bottle to see who would tell the person that he had bad breath. You remember that? That was a long time ago, I know. So maybe I need a different mouthwash. I don't know, because everybody's sitting back while six rows are empty. But well, let's talk about this. What we're going to do is reflect a little bit on the kind of people that Paul ministered to and that comprised this church at Philippi. And I just want to remind us that these were first-generation Christians. They did not grow up in the church. Many of the believers that we know have some kind of church background, that is, some kind of Christian influence before they came to Christ. Now, a generation ago in America, many people had at least some kind of church background. I think the statistics say that back in the 1950s, more than half of all Americans had some kind of involvement or connection in a Sunday school. So not too long ago, we were a very churched society, especially compared to the rest of the world. But still, there are people who come to Christ with little or no church background, even back then and certainly more so today. Those who know almost nothing about the Bible, and some of them who know how to sin pretty hard. Back when I was in my 20s, I knew a man named Phil in my former church. And it's interesting that his name is Phil, you know, since we're studying Philippians, which was named after Philip of Macedon. But Phil's about 10 years older than I am, and we got to know him and his wife, Esther. But Phil was an alcoholic before he came to Christ. He would drink to excess, and he would actually pass out. And sometimes he would pass out on the front lawn or on the porch, and Esther would have to get him in the house and put him to bed. They had small children, and she would do that so that the kids wouldn't see. But Esther had grown up in a Christian home, and when she finally committed her life to Christ, she began to pray for Phil. And she got him to go to church with her, and he heard the gospel very clearly in this little church that was just up the road from them. And he got under conviction, if you'll pardon the expression. He got under conviction. Conviction is that growing sense of unease and guilt that we realize that we've sinned against God. And it comes because the Holy Spirit begins to show you your sin. And when he does that, you know it. And you know that he knows it. And so you know that you both know it, that you're a sinner and God's aware of it and he's pointing this out. And because you both know it, well, now the game is over, right? And you'll have that nagging feeling of conviction and that awareness, I'm not right with God and I need to be. You'll have that following you around until you get right with God. Well, the time came when Phil gave it up and he stopped going his own way and he trusted Christ. He turned to him for salvation and he passed from death to life. And the way that God worked in his life was he gave up the bottle right away. It's an interesting story how that happened to him, but he gave up alcohol immediately. This is a good example, Phil's story is, of radical transformation. Now, as you know, people all over the world come to Christ from non-Christian backgrounds. Some of them come to Christ from religions that are diametrically opposed to him, that are the antithesis of Christianity. And when God gets a hold of them, the radical transformation that these people undergo and the growth that they experience, these are powerful reminders of how the gospel changes people. When you see it like that, it is such a vivid reminder that God's word is true. Now, I mention this to point out again that people in the early church, the people that Paul ministered to, a lot of them were Phil types per capita or on average in a given church. A lot of them were Phil types that had no church background and they experienced a dramatic change to new life in Christ. And it must have been remarkable for Paul to see this in city after city where he preached the gospel. And typically he would go to the synagogues and he would preach to the Jews first. And what would happen usually in the synagogue, the Jews would say, "We're not having any of it." And so then Paul would preach to the Gentiles and there would be a number of them come out of paganism to serve Christ. And so he saw this. He saw this go on time after time. And what must that have been like for him? And so to the Philippians, he said, "He who began a good work in you will carry it out." I mean, he was keenly aware of the radical transformation, that God had done a work in them. There was no doubt about that. And yet, if we know Christ, if we grew up in the church, which many of us in this room did, we may not experience the same outward transformation that happened in Phil's life, but no matter how churchy we were, if we know Christ, there was a point when we passed from death to life. Do we realize that? I'll say that again. No matter how churchy we were, and we may have gone to Sunday school, brought up in church, and outwardly, we were not really that markedly different from other people in the church. But if we know him, we have passed from death to life. There was a time, even if we were very young, when God gave us spiritual life. And it was just as real and just as vital as the transformation that took place in Phil's life. Do we realize that? The need to be born again, the need to have new life in Christ. This is the need for all of us. Whether we drank ourselves into insensibility and passed out on the front porch, or whether we lived a pretty good life in church, we all need to be born again. We need new life in Christ. And no matter which camp we're in, we can be a source of joy to others if we remain faithful and seek God and serve in his kingdom. And really, that's a strong exhortation from the first part of this letter, is the joy that we can give to others through our faithfulness, and certainly the joy that Paul experienced by knowing that these people really had it, Christ was in the life, and they were growing. What a powerful impetus for joy that was for him. Now this morning we're going to divide the message into three parts, and we're just going to follow the flow of these first 11 verses. This is a pretty simple outline. We're going to just start with a greeting, say a couple things about that. Then we're going to look at the section where he gives thanks. And then we're going to conclude with verses 9 to 11, which talk about his prayer for those believers. As I said, a prayer for abounding love and how that goes. So the greeting, the thanksgiving, and then the prayer. About the greeting, again, we're not going to spend much time on it, but I want you to notice how he addresses them. After he identifies himself and Timothy, you know, was one of his traveling companions, was a cohort with him in the ministry. Timothy may well have handwritten the letter under Paul's dictation. We're not sure about that, if maybe he was a secretary. But after he introduces himself and Timothy, he describes the believers as saints. To the saints that are at Philippi. And it's amazing how common that term is for New Testament believers, especially when you realize how misunderstood that word is. In fact, I heard somebody using the word just the other day and using it in a way that many people in the world do, not realizing that this is a term that's applied to Christians commonly in the New Testament. When a lot of people hear the word saint, what do they think of? Somebody who's been canonized by the Catholic Church. And in order to reach that status of sainthood, what do you have to do? You have to live an exemplary life, right? And you got to live an exemplary life and maybe sometimes even have some documented miracles. Sometimes the Catholic Church will investigate that and see if there are documented miracles in your past or in your ministry. And then based on that, because you're such an especially holy person and live such an exemplary life, then the status of sainthood will be conferred upon you. But again, this word is applied to Christians in churches all through the New Testament. In half of Paul's epistles, he addresses them as saints. And this is a word that simply comes from the word sanctify, and it means set apart. So if you're a believer, the minute that you trust in Christ, God has set you apart for his use. He has called you into his kingdom, as we said, transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And if you belong to Christ, you are a saint. You're set apart for God's use. You're no less a saint than somebody who has served God for 40 years. Even realizing that that person is probably more mature than somebody else who hasn't served God for 40 years and probably is more godly and holy in their personal life because of spiritual growth, but still, each person is a saint because he's been set apart by God. All right, number two. That's all we're going to say about the greeting. Let's talk about the thanksgiving. And this is where we're going to see the relevance of radical transformation from death to life. Notice again what he says in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Drop down to verse 7. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. We mentioned last time that this is the most personal of all of the letters that Paul wrote, maybe with the exception of Philemon. And it's also the most affectionate. You will not see Paul, or you will not read of Paul addressing other churches and other believers with this depth of intimacy. I hold you in my heart. I long to see you. I'm so fond of you. Let's be honest. Go through your mental Rolodex to the other churches that Paul dealt with. Some of them he was butting heads with, wasn't he? Some of them, the letters, he starts off and he's kind of terse, and then he's almost scolding them. Not so with this letter. When Paul thought of this group, it brought a smile to his face because they were faithful and they were pursuing their growth. And so he thanked God, and he even said that he did it with joy because of their partnership in the gospel from the very beginning. What's he talking about there? Almost from the beginning of their conversion, almost from the beginning of their formation as a church, these people had a burden to see the gospel be communicated to others and to support Paul and to support workers in gospel ministry. Almost from the very beginning. These people had given finances to Paul, had supported him at least several times that we know of from the New Testament. And sometimes they gave substantially. He talks, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, but Paul describes how they really dug deep and gave sacrificially to support him and gave him a substantial gift. And there were other times when they gave and it wasn't even asked for. They provided unsolicited contributions to him. And all of this just underscores their commitment to having the gospel preached. And in doing that, he said, this means that you are in partnership with me. That what I do on behalf of Christ, you are involved in this with me. We are linked together spiritually in this enterprise. Even though I am the one who goes out in my team and we establish churches and we preach and God works through us directly, but you are indirectly linked to me spiritually. We are in this together because you're supporting what I do and you're praying for what I do, and this could not go on, this could not happen unless there were people like you. It's a powerful thing. There's a sense in which the believers at Philippi received the grace or entered into the grace or were part of the grace of God given through Paul to the people he ministered to. There's a sense in which they shared in that because they partnered with him. They were one with him. They were working with him, even though they couldn't go to all of the places that Paul did. We experienced the same thing. I mentioned it last week with the Greenways. Greenways are going to be coming up in a couple weeks in October. They'll be joining us at the evening service like they did last year. But we partner with them. And when we do that and when we partner with other missionaries, we're not only supporting them, but we're entering into the enterprises which they are involved with. We're linked together with them. These Philippians were so generous, were so supportive, and were so willing to give, even without being asked. Paul saw this as a definite mark of their conversion, of God being at work in them. Again, radical transformation, because they wanted to help Paul and get the gospel to others. Now, I hope I'm not being too pedantic or repetitious here, but they weren't just supporting their friend. This isn't just supporting their friend or just providing for them. That would have been good in and of itself. But they were doing it from the motivation of proclaiming what Christ had done on the cross to people who didn't know Christ. God had done such a work in them, in other words, that in the first century, the infant church, the first generation church, new Christians, no church background, the whole smear, right? All the rest of it. But they knew the reality of Christ. They knew the power of passing from death to life. And they were so transformed and so gripped by that that they were compelled to see Paul and others share it and take it to other places. They couldn't. They had to work. God didn't call them to do that. But God called them to support him in this enterprise. Because of this, they were a source of joy to Paul. Now, remember last time we said a couple things about joy. And joy is one of the themes of this epistle. We said that joy is an inner satisfaction or delight that isn't tied to present circumstances. And that even though at times it feels like happiness, it's really not the same thing as happiness. We said that there's a joy that comes from God, and it's only given to those who believe the gospel. And then we said that there were three dominant sources of joy in the scripture. The first comes by knowing Christ. We have to know Christ. We have to respond to the gospel if we're going to have the joy that God has for us. Secondly, joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing we said is that it's linked to the presence of God. It says, in your presence is fullness of joy, in Psalm 16. But in addition to all that, joy is produced by the faithfulness of God's people, especially if you care about the church, if you have a position of responsibility in the kingdom of God. The faithfulness of God's people will be a source of joy to you. And it certainly was for the Apostle Paul. Like I said, whenever he thought about this church, it brought a smile to his face. Because God was at work at them, in them. They were pursuing their growth, and they cared about the ministry of the Word of God and the gospel. It's interesting. We can help to increase the joy in the lives of others simply by our devotion and commitment to Christ. This brings me to number three, and that is the prayer. There are two main things that Paul prays for: growth in love and blameless character. Growth in love and blameless character. Let's read 9 through 11 again. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now that is one long sentence, and all of the ingredients in that sentence are interrelated, And you'll see as we unpack this that one flows from the other, which flows from what came before it. But it's interesting that when he prays about their love, he doesn't just pray that their love would grow. He doesn't just pray that they would be more loving. And probably for a lot of us, we would think that that's a good thing to pray for and just leave it at that. Well, Lord, let's help us to be more loving. But the prayer here is that love would grow or abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. There's a specific kind of growth of love that he's talking about in knowledge and depth of insight. And I begin by saying in this discussion about this prayer for abounding love, I begin by saying how important it is that we understand not only what love is, but what biblical love is. Can't overstate that. Biblical love, or Christian love, and frequently people will use the word agape. Most of you are probably familiar with that word, right? One of the words for love in the New Testament, agape. But this is not primarily about sentiment or warm emotional feelings. It can include that, and frequently does include that, but biblical love is not primarily focused on emotional feelings. That's not the primary focus. Love is the fulfillment of what? Love is the fulfillment of the... Thank you. Come on, class. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And we can get into a lengthy discussion about love and people's misperceptions of it, but one of the things that I've noticed as a Christian, lo, these 30-plus years, is people will make statements like, well, Christianity is all about love. And the difference between Judaism and Christianity is Judaism had all of those laws and all of those legal requirements that the Jews had to do, but Jesus came and fulfilled all that, and so Jesus has made it much easier for us. We live in the day of grace, and we don't have to worry about all of that law stuff. We just have to love everybody. Anybody ever hear conversations like that or been involved in conversations like that? Anybody ever hear that kind of discussion go on? I see some people nodding. Folks, that is flawed, faulty thinking. It's so much simpler now because all we have to do is love. We're not really getting the link between love and law. That love is the fulfillment of the law, and how easy is it to keep the law? Not very easy. So to say all we have to do is love is wrongheaded, because it takes the power of God and a transformed life and a spirit-filled walk to be able to halfway carry that out. Because we tend to be good at loving ourselves, and the love for others, once in a while that gets short shrift. And sometimes our love for God is not really as white hot, maybe as it could be. So, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's expressed by obedience to the will of God. And even as important as love isn't primary. Love isn't the be-all and end-all. And I think it's probably been a while since I mentioned this or since we talked about this, but sometimes when you present this kind of material, people are quite surprised by it. But love is not the be-all and end-all. Love isn't primary, because love is directed by the will of God. Love has something that goes before it. Love is preceded by the divine will. He commands us to do it. and he tells us how to do it. Can you think that thought? Prior to love is the will of God, what he wants, what's pleasing to him, what gives him glory. So he commands us to do it, and he tells us how to do it. It's not primarily a feeling. It's both the internal motivation and the carrying out of the will of God. Now, on a human level, this is usually doing good for the other person, doing what's in his or her best interest. Those would be some kind of rough and ready ways to describe or to define what love is. What is in the other person's best interests? And how do we know what that is? What is really in the other person's best interest? What is really love for that person? Now, I suspect most of us know the answer to that question, but I also suspect we'd be surprised if we looked inside ourselves and if we reflected on it. I think we would be surprised at how frequently what defines the best interest of others is defined by the culture, by what the culture thinks is good or nice. That's another word, right? Nice. How does the culture define what's nice, or being a nice person, or what a nice person does, or what a tolerant person does? And so our culture shapes and defines our view of love, or what we do in someone else's best interest, sometimes as much or more as God's Word. And so we've always got to be getting back to God's Word and the principles that are contained in it, so that we really know what's in the other person's best interests. Or else we'll wind up being nice to them, but not really loving them. A lot of times that we're nice, as far as the culture's concerned, we're nice, but we maybe haven't fulfilled the obligation of love. So how do we know what love is? Obviously from God's Word. The summary of it is in the Ten Commandments. There's also the Golden Rule. You know, everybody knows, or almost everybody knows, the Golden Rule, right? I've known so many people over the years who didn't follow Christ, never attended church, but they knew the Golden Rule. And they thought, well, that's how I'm going to go to heaven. My mama told me, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I do that. That's what they say, right? But that takes some thoughtfulness too. When we say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, are we saying that we treat people like we want to be treated? Or are we saying that we enter into that person's world and we're empathetic and we realize what's important to them or what offends them or what their sensitivities are, and then realizing how they are, if we were in their shoes, how would we want others to treat us? See the difference? That was a mouthful, and I don't know if I could repeat that. It's your wife's birthday, and you love football, but she doesn't. And so you buy her season tickets to Michigan State football. I'm doing unto others as I would have them do unto me, right? You're going to buy somebody a box of candy, a box of chocolates. And so you go to Fannie Mae or Fannie Farmer or whatever, and you pick out the chocolates that you just love. Have you fulfilled the Golden Rule? No, because there hasn't been any sensitivity or reflection. What would he want? What would she want? How does this person want to be approached? What's important to them? So sensitivity has got to come into this. And you're not going to get that just from the Ten Commandments, right? Just a bare reading of the Ten Commandments. That's a summary of the law, but you're not going to get the full expression of how to love and how all that goes in the details of life. You're not going to get that just from the law. It's going to take reflection, it's going to take perception and evaluation and meditation on God's principles. Our love, let me keep going here. Our love has to grow by becoming more and more informed by the principles of God's word. That's really what he's saying in these verses. It's knowing his word more and becoming deeper in our understanding and our perception of what it means and then our application of it. So it's knowing the content of Scripture more fully and then understanding more deeply how to act, how to treat others. And this is informed also by insight, by the direction and the insight of the Holy Spirit. That has to be in operation too. And growth in this area is not easy. We've got to say that. This requires attention to God's word and dependence on him. And if we're not intentional about it, we can go through life. We can go through long stretches and patches of life without giving this much thought and really not grow much in the way that we love others. We can love others the same way that we've done it for the last 20 years without cultivating that sensitivity or that insight. It's more than just the minimum requirements of the law. You know, the law says don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness. But we all know there are deeper requirements, right? There's more to it than just that. Have you noticed that when we read the law, we will frequently read, as part of our liturgy here, we will have a responsive reading of the law. Now, how many of you grew up Christian Reformed? Put your hand up. I'll be like Judge Judy. Put your hand up. A lot of you grew up Christian Reformed. Remember the days when you would read the law every week? Remember that? How many of you grew up that way? Read the law every week, every week, every week. Well, we don't do that. And one of the reasons we don't do that, and I don't know so much what it was like before I got here, but I wasn't really fond, even as a CRC person, of doing this every week. But what we do is when we do it, usually once a month, is we will spend a bit more time on it in this church. And so we'll have a responsive reading of the law, and we'll couple that with a reading from the catechism. Because the Heidelberg Catechism goes commandment by commandment, and it describes and defines the implications of those commandments. Again, the 10 words are just summary rules. They're just a short summary, but there's a lot packed into that. And so you've found over the months in those readings from the catechism, you've found that there is a lot to these moral principles, to these 10 words. Example, a couple weeks ago, we had a reading from the law, and with that, we had the ninth commandment from the catechism. Ninth commandment, there's a lot more to that than just not giving false testimony. Catechism says things like this: God's will is also that I never twist someone else's words or engage in gossip. Moreover, I should love the truth. Now, I'm just summarizing. This is a lot longer section in the catechism, but I should love the truth, speak it candidly, openly acknowledge it. I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Now, that's just one example from the Ten Commandments. But the prayer of Paul is that the love of God's people would abound more and more in this kind of thing, the understanding of his principles and how love is supposed to go. He goes on to say that you may be able to discern or judge or to distinguish what is best and to be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Pure and blameless. This comes from making the right decisions. He's not talking about your salvation there. He's not talking about Christ is in your life, he's forgiven you all your sins, you're acceptable before God, you're going to go to heaven. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a blameless life that is such, that is that way, because we love other people properly. We're blameless because we're righteous, because we live in right relationship with others, and the way we live in right relationship with others, which is righteousness to us, is we treat them according to biblical principles of love. And this is something that is a growing, expanding thing in the Christian life. learning how to do that and being better and better at it. Like I said, there's a lot here. Purity, righteousness, all of this goes hand in hand with how we treat others, how we understand what's good for them, what's upbuilding to them biblically. Now, I think what we're going to do is get more specific about that next time. Because if you don't get more specific, you know, a lot of this is just a bunch of theory. I don't think we're guilty of that this morning, but, you know, just in case it's a little too theoretical, maybe we can put some feet on that. But as we wrap up, it seems good to just echo what Paul prayed for the Philippians, to just echo that prayer, that love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that the knowledge, the understanding of the content of God's word, coupled with really tracing out the implications of that, which is not only something that requires our attention, but also the direction of the Spirit of God. So like I said, isn't there a lot there in those couple verses? There's a whole lot in verses 9 through 11. A whole lot. Well, I want to take some time to pray about that and also pray with you about some other